I want to start with a question to make sure we're all at exactly the same starting point. Is there anyone who has not heard about the eclipse tomorrow? Okay, good. I was worried. Well, you may have heard about the eclipse, but have you heard about what's going to happen on September 23rd? Ah, gotcha. According to biblical numerologist David Mead, he says that the eclipse tomorrow is a harbinger of the end of the world. According to him, on September 23rd, which is 33 days after the eclipse, that the world is going to end. He bases this on a statement from Isaiah 13, which says, "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light." Now, he interprets that as the eclipse. And according to him, there are a series of events in the Bible that all relate to the number 33, which proves that on September 23rd, the world is going to end. The darkened moon in Isaiah 13 is called a black moon, which happens every 33 months. And you link this with the fact that the divine name of Elohim in Genesis occurs 33 times. And the eclipse starts in Oregon, which was the 33rd state. And it ends on the 33rd parallel of latitude near Charleston, South Carolina. And a solar eclipse like this one has not occurred since 1918, which was 99 years ago, which is, 3 times 33 years. And so, therefore, 33 days after the solar eclipse on the 23rd of September, according to his interpretation of Revelation 12, verse 1, all the stars are going to line up in a certain way, and wham, the end of the world comes. And thus, you have it. I'll refrain from telling you my opinion of that. I'll just say, yeah, right. Look, if the world ends on the 23rd of September, it could end on the 23rd of September. It might end on the 22nd. It might end tomorrow. But it has nothing to do with how he interprets the scripture. That's completely false doctrine. But nonetheless, have you ever had somebody ask you this? What would you do if the world ended tomorrow? Or have you ever had somebody ask you the question, well, what would you do if you knew you had 24 hours to live? Now, sometimes those are scare tactics. I've heard motivational speakers use that kind of thing, and they are scary questions, but really for Christians, they shouldn't be scary. They should be real questions. We need to understand that we're not guaranteed another 24 hours on this earth. We may die before then, or the world may end before then. That's a reality that not just Christians deal with. That's a reality that everybody deals with. It's a reality that we have no guarantees about our longevity here on this earth, and the Bible frequently warns us about those kinds of things. The Bible frequently tells us that the Lord could return at any time, and the emphasis is upon our preparedness for this. So what would you do if you only had 24 hours to live? What would you do if you knew that the world would end tomorrow or at the end of the week or on September 23rd? Well, the text that was just read for us from 1 Peter chapter 4 really talks about that. If you'll notice that very first statement that's made in verse 7, Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore," and then he launches into a series of exhortations. So this is Peter's way of addressing that sense of that urgent question. What do we do if we are aware that our time here on this earth is limited? And he gives us, I think, some very practical kinds of answers to this question. That's what I want us to deal with in our sermon tonight, living in view of the end, living in awareness, in a constant awareness that our time here on this earth is limited. Now, Peter was writing to, we're told back in the opening verses of 1 Peter, he was writing to the elect exiles, is how the ESV words it, the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That was basically what we call Turkey today, Asia Minor. Christians who were scattered throughout that part of the world. And he specifically, the underlying theme throughout the entire book is some of the suffering that they are having to endure. Because of that suffering, he has some specific exhortations. Now, there's three basic things that he deals with in the book. First of all, in chapter 1 and about the first half of chapter 2, he's dealing with the idea of their future salvation. Then in the middle of the book, starting about the middle of chapter 2 and going through the middle part of chapter 3, he deals with their submission to those in the world around them. And then in the last part of the book, he specifically addresses suffering. Now, suffering is woven through all those other sections, but he kind of saves the best for last, so to speak, when he deals specifically with the suffering that they are having to endure. Now, when you get to chapter 4, that's where he really starts emphasizing this idea of suffering. And one of the points that he makes in the beginning of chapter 4 is that suffering has a purifying effect. He says in verses 1 and 2, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." So suffering has this purifying effect. But suffering because of our faith, also produces a negative kind of thing, and that is the shunning that people give to us because of our faith in Christ. He says that some of their friends, he says in verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So by choosing to live for Christ instead of living for the world, their suffering on the one hand purified them from their worldly desires, but on the other hand, it had the, I guess, detrimental effect of losing a lot of friendships. Their former friend said, "Look, why don't you party with us like you used to?" And because of that, they were being maligned, they were being persecuted. So it's another kind of suffering. But then he reminds them that all of this is pointing to the final resolution when the Lord settles all the accounts. And so he, with that in mind, he says in verse 7, "Therefore the end of all things is at hand." And that's where he launches into this discussion of what they need to be doing as they're awaiting the end of all things. So that's what I want us to think about for the rest of our time. For Christians, what this means is, number one, we need to live prayerfully. Therefore, he says in verse 7, "Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Now that first term, self-controlled, the New American Standard kind of flips the terms. It says that we are to be sober-minded. The word originally meant just to be sober in the sense of being free from any kind of intoxicant. And later the word just came to mean more the metaphorical idea of using good judgment in anything that we do. Now he says this needs to have specific application to our prayers. Then he follows up with that second phrase. First of all, be self-controlled and then be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Exercising self-control, self-discipline, reining in our passions, being in control of how we think and how we live is vital if we want our prayers to properly ascend to the heavenly throne. Prayer is something that requires careful thought on our part. He says here, "for the sake of your prayers." New American Standard says, "for the purpose of prayer." Literally, in the Greek, it just says, "for prayer." So we are sober-minded, we are self-controlled for prayer. It's a condition, or it's something that we have to bring to our prayers. When we pray to God, we need to bring our thoughtful selves. We need to make sure that we're thinking properly about what we pray about. Prayer requires mental effort. It requires thoughtfulness on our part. I'm sure most everyone here has probably had the experience of trying to concentrate in your prayers. Sometimes you're trying to bring something before God. Sometimes you may be distracted with some outside concern. Sometimes it may be the very thing that you're praying about. You are so worked up about it. You are struggling so much with a particular issue in prayer that it causes you to have difficulty praying. And that's why he says we need to be sober-minded. That's why we need to be self-controlled. Rein in our thoughts. Think diligently. Think clearly. Think precisely about what it is we need to pray. In some regards, praying in view of the end is sort of like living in view of the end of your paycheck. Have you ever noticed sometimes at the end of your pay period, things can get tight. What do? You make sure every purchase counts. You make sure every decision counts. And if we are to pray in view of the end, we need to make sure every prayer counts. Pray carefully. Pray thoughtfully. Pray soberly. Pray with self-control, he says. This will help us as we try to prepare for the end. The second thing that he talks about is that we need to pray lovingly as well. In verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. I think it's interesting he starts with that phrase, above all. It tells me it's a sense of priority. Of all the things that I have to think about in this world, one of the most important is the love that I have for my fellow Christians. So he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. He's assuming that they love one another already. He's already talked about that back in chapter 1. Back in chapter 1 in verse 22, he says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. He said, you already love one another. You need to deepen that relationship. You need to keep on loving one another. That tells me that this is something important. I need to make this application in the way that I treat others. So he says, above all, keep loving one another. And then he says, earnestly. So how important is it to Peter that we love one another? Above all else, keep doing it, and you keep doing it earnestly. Earnestly reflects the idea of zeal. New American Standard uses the word fervently. So it's something that you diligently apply yourself to. How do you diligently apply yourself to love? Well, it reminds me that love is not just a feeling. It's not just an emotion. Love is expressed by actions. So I need to make sure that the actions that I do that express my love toward my fellow Christian, that there are plenty of them, that they are clear as they can be, that I make it a priority in my day-to-day life. This idea reflects what Jesus said about our love for one another. Remember back in Matthew 22, some Jewish leaders came to him. They were trying to stump him, give him a question he couldn't answer. The Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, and they gathered together. This is Matthew 22, verse 34. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets. Wow, the number two command that God ever gave us is that we ought to love our neighbors as ourselves. So what Peter tells us simply reflects what Jesus said. It reflects the very the essence of the law and the prophets from the Old Testament. He's quoting here when he said this second law, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's quoting from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. There's a whole host of commandments in that chapter, but he distills it by saying you love your neighbor in the same way that you love yourself. How would you want to be treated? Then that is how you ought to treat others. And then one other thing I want you to notice here in 1 Peter 4. So above all else, we keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, I don't necessarily think he's talking about just overlooking sin. Sin is something that has to be addressed. And in fact, there are a lot of passages in the Bible talking about when we see sin in the lives of others, we need to be concerned about it. But I think he's emphasizing here the readiness that we have to forgive. Back in Proverbs chapter 10, in verse 17, chapter 10, verse 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. It's the idea that there is a readiness to forgive. There is always a willingness, a quickness to forgive that we bring to every relationship that we have. So because love is willing to cover a multitude of sins, because it is the number two commandment, if you will, because of all of that, we need to make sure that as the end approaches, we are diligent, we are earnest, we are fervent in the way that we love one another. As we wait for the end, the third thing that we need to do is we need to live hospitably. So you look in verse 9 in our text, he says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, the word hospitality, the original meaning of that word meant the love of strangers. And the word love, it's a compound word in Greek. And the word that's used for love really means the idea of affection. The idea of being affectionate even toward people that you may not know very well. Now, by the time we get to the New Testament, a lot of the usages really have to do with people we already know. I think that's implied here. Show hospitality to one another. This is not just love toward strangers. Obviously, if a guest comes into our midst, if a new person, if a stranger comes through, someone maybe just be passing through, we treat them like royalty. That's what we're supposed to do. That's one of the ways that we manifest our love for strangers. In ancient times, someone that might be passing through town, there may not be any room at the hotel. There may not even be a hotel. You would open your home to them. You would try to feed them. You would try to help them on their way. Now, obviously, in our day and time, that kind of thing is usually not the case. But even in how we treat people that we don't know, there should be a willingness to help them if we can. There should be a friendliness that we demonstrate toward them. And yes, I need to open my home to them. I may need to take them out to eat. I may need to do any number of things like that. But it's not just love toward strangers. There's a special responsibility that we have toward those that we know in Christ, toward our family in Christ. And so he says, show hospitality to one another, to those you already know in Christ. And then he adds this little condition, you do it without grumbling. The New American Standard says you do it without complaint. You would think the hospitality ought to be something that we just enjoy doing, but sometimes it can turn into drudgery, like anything that we do in Christ. Sometimes, if we don't have the right attitude about it, it becomes something that we don't enjoy. It can become one of those things where we keep score. Well, we had them over the last time. I thought they were going to invite us, but okay, I guess we'll have them over again. It could be that mentality. That's not hospitality. Or it could be, well, I guess we need to. Haven't done it for a while. Well, that's not much better, is it? There ought to be a joy that we have about sharing our possessions with others. We do it as the opportunity dictates. We do it as our ability dictates. Not everybody has the same size home. Not everybody has the same size dining table. Not everybody has the same size, same means. You may not have the same kind of budget, but within what you're able to do, you can exercise hospitality. I think that's especially important with the idea of the end of the world. When people face crisis, I think what most people want to do is kind of withdraw. That they want to kind of bring everybody in, get us in a huddle. Let's make sure we're all doing what our little group needs to do. Christians are always concerned about the other person. It follows from what he said there in verse 8 about earnestly loving one another. One of the expressions of that is this use of hospitality. So whenever we can, however we can, we try to exercise it. Sometimes we exercise it as a group. I think one of the most enjoyable things for Christians is when groups of Christians get together. I think that's one of the things this congregation does exceptionally well. There are frequent opportunities, as we've announced earlier today, frequent opportunities for us to get together and just enjoy one another's company, just because we are part of the family of God. That's a great privilege, a great occasion for joy, a great occasion for us to get to know one another better. I think those bonds are so critical. And particularly in a harsh and unwelcoming and unloving world, how much more important is it for Christians to demonstrate our care and our love for one another? So he says, be hospitable and do it without grumbling. And then the next thing he says in verse 10 is, as we prepare for the end of all things, we need to live humbly as well. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's grace. I think I changed something accidentally. That's supposed to say we must live as servants. Anyway, I don't know how I did that. I'm having real techno difficulties today, but anyway. I guess humbly works, but I'm thinking in terms of being servants. As he says in verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. First of all, he starts with the idea of gifts. A number of passages in the New Testament give lists of gifts. You know, earlier today we were in Romans chapter 12 in this morning's sermon. Right after that exhortation to be living sacrifices and to renew our minds, he immediately launches into, in verse 3, a discussion of gifts. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in the one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. And having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And then he gives a list of those gifts that we have. All through the New Testament, we're reminded that we have abilities that are given to us by the Lord. When we have those abilities, and he gives a list of them there in Romans 12, there's a couple of lists in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's a list in Ephesians chapter 4, all kinds of lists of abilities that we have. What do we do with them? And he reminds us back in our text in 1 Peter chapter 4, as each one has received a gift. I like how he describes these abilities. They're gifts from God. What do you do when somebody gives you a gift? It usually puts a smile on our face. It's something that we enjoy. It brings a moment of delight and pleasure to us. We think about the thoughtfulness and the generosity of the giver. Wait a minute, shouldn't we be thinking about that in terms of God's gifts to us? And the gifts that he's talking about here, though, are the abilities that we have. So whatever gifts that we have, we need to employ them in a particular way. He says, as good stewards. A steward was a caretaker. A steward, there are some parables in the New Testament that talk about stewards. A steward was generally put in charge of a person's household, and they were responsible for managing the affairs and the resources of the household. It was a great responsibility. Basically, a steward's mentality is, this isn't my own stuff. I'm taking care of somebody else's property. I'm taking care of somebody else's money. Now, if you're put in charge of something like that, how do you use it? You use it very carefully. You use it thoughtfully. You want to use it to maximum effect. And so these gifts, these opportunities, these abilities, these resources, in a sense, are not our own. They are given to us by the Lord, and so as good stewards, we use them then in the proper way. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. The New American Standard says, as God's manifold grace. This word that's used here, this idea of varied or manifold, it can be the idea of variegated. It can be the idea of just many different facets of it. This word is used back in Genesis chapter 37 in the Greek Old Testament. Back in Genesis chapter 37, it's the story of Joseph and his coat. Remember in Genesis chapter 37, verse 3, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe or a coat of many colors. That phrase, many, it's exactly the same word that's used here in 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 10. He describes here God's varied, God's manifold grace, God's many-colored grace. The many facets of God's grace are demonstrated in the gifts that he gives to his people. Think about it. When you think about color, I think about a spectrum. You think about the spectrum of color, all the colors that are out there. Think of all of the gifts that God has given to his church. And how are we to use that? We use that to reflect the goodness of God. And he says we use it specifically in service to others. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but serving others is not always convenient. It requires time. It can require money. It always requires effort. It requires a great deal of thoughtfulness. I have to think about the other person. I have to think about the other person's needs. I have to think about how I can meet that other person's needs. And we do it in a way that expresses our humble affection toward them. It's a demonstration of love. So as we think about the end of all things, we need to think humbly as servants would, as stewards would, in using these gifts that the Lord has given to us. We also need to live in dependence, in need of God. In verse 11, he says, "Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, we get the first part of verse 11. We hammer the first part of verse 11. We know the first part of verse 11. Whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the oracles or the utterances of God. That phrase that we sometimes use, that we speak where the Bible speaks and we're silent where the Bible is silent. We want to say only what God's Word says, and that is absolutely right. But did you get the second part of it? Whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the oracles of God. Whoever serves, let him serve according to the strength that God supplies. So even in our service to God, we serve in proportion to the strength that He gives us. I understand the idea that we need to put forth effort in our service to the Lord. I understand the appeals to zeal and diligence that the Scriptures give us. But we need to never, ever forget that ultimately the strength, the ability, the opportunities, all of that comes to us from God. And it is reliance upon His power. It is reliance upon His strength that enables us to do the things that we do. It is of God, ultimately, from start to finish. And so in our service to the Lord, we depend upon the strength that God supplies. And then as a reminder, the ultimate purpose of all of this on this list, is ultimately to the glory of God, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's a pretty good list. That's a very practical kind of list. It's an impressively, it's comprehensive and yet it's simple. The end of all things is near, is what Peter said. And I don't know that he was assigning a date to the calendar. The end of all things is coming September 23rd. At least that's what one guy thinks. I have no idea when the Lord's going to return. I have no idea when the Lord's going to end. I have no idea when I will die or when you will die. But you know what? It doesn't matter. Because regardless of that, we live under the judgment of God. We live with this constant knowledge that the end of all things is near. And because of that, we need to live in these ways: prayerfully and lovingly and hospitably. We need to live as servants, and we need to live in absolute dependence upon God. One of my favorite stories, that question, what would you do if you knew the world was going to end tomorrow? Somebody asked that of Francis of Assisi. He was a 12th century Italian monk. He was the guy that started the Franciscan order of priests in the Catholic Church. But he was out working in his garden one day, and somebody came up and said, "Francis, what would you do if you knew that the world would end tomorrow?" And he paused for a moment. He thought about it. He said, "I'd finish hoeing my garden." And here's the point. We need to live the last day of our life the way we live every day of our life, in service to the Lord. If we can learn that, if you can take away that little point, we live the last day the way we live every day in service to God. If you can get that, you'll be ready no matter when the end comes. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we always want to conclude our services with an opportunity for you to obey Jesus as Lord, to obey the gospel and become part of His family. Those of us that are Christians, if there's some way in which you have not been living like you ought to, you need to make the necessary corrections so that whenever the Lord comes, whenever the end of our life comes, we'll be ready for it. If we can help you in any way, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.